like to turn you in the Word of God now to the Old Testament and to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 30. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 30. And we shall read to verse 21. Isaiah chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be an help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, for ever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness to stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. But ye said, no. For we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of 5 shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. And may the Lord grant us a blessing out of the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as the local friends will know, we last week finished our expository series in Jude's epistle, and before beginning another more extended series of ministry, I would like to preach a number of isolated addresses from different texts of Scripture. And it is to that end that I have turned you to Isaiah chapter 30 this morning. There are certain Bible verses, are there not, that we know very well. We can quote them, we are familiar with them. The sort of verses that maybe we like to have written on a poster on the wall or on a bookmark or somewhere easily accessible. Verses that we often quote to ourselves, to friends in conversation. We bring before the Lord in prayer what we might almost call a biblical turn of phrase. But you know, there is always a danger that we can become very familiar with an isolated clause or portion of a verse. I'd never stop to think what its context might be or might have been, or what extra we might learn if we hold it in the context of a chapter or a section of Scripture. And particularly, I have in mind verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 30, words with which we have comforted ourselves before now, which are often to be heard in the prayer meeting. This desire that we might indeed hear a word behind us saying, "This is the way. Walk ye in it. This is the way. Walk ye in it." And it is to that text in particular that I would like us to focus our attentions this morning, and to the context in which Isaiah was caused to bring it on its first occurrence, and to see what it has to teach us. In terms of Isaiah's life and work, he very helpfully tells us in the opening verses of his prophecy at the time in which he served and brought the word of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 1, we have this, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In particular, we know how in a later chapter, Isaiah speaks of his commissioning as a prophet, which occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. And so we can place Isaiah quite accurately to around about the year 760 to 700 BC. And whilst he primarily brought the word of the Lord to the two southern tribes of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem, he would also have been well acquainted with what was going on in Israel, whose capital was at Samaria. And the years in which he lived were tumultuous times, times when the Assyrians, that great empire away to the east of Israel, came in and invaded the land. Initially, they invaded the northern section of the country. They overthrew Samaria, and the northern tribes were taken into bondage. And no sooner had they accomplished their military successes there than the Assyrians turned their attention southward, and in the time of King Hezekiah, they besieged Jerusalem under Sennacherib. We can scarcely imagine what these times must have been like for those involved, those caught up in the midst of it. But it stands to reason that the kings, the rulers of both Israel and of Judah, sought to take some action to protect themselves and to battle against the Assyrians. And we can read something of the history in the second book of Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, we read of a king of Israel, a king in the northern region called Hoshea, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we read 2 Kings 17, verse 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. He had to pay tribute or a tax to the Assyrians. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it. Hoshea had a plan. Rather than paying this crippling tribute to the Assyrians, he decided he would form an alliance with the Egyptians. And we read how he sent messengers to the Pharaoh of the time in order to gain some help, some support, so that if the Assyrians came against him, the Egyptians would be his allies. But he was discovered in that conspiracy. He failed to pay the tribute. The Assyrians came, but the promised help from Egypt did not. And he was carried into captivity and the land ultimately overthrown. 2 Kings chapter 18 brings the sequel to this story during the time of Hezekiah. And we read in 2 Kings 18, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Ela, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria. No sooner was this over that we read verse 13, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And then Hezekiah began to take measures too. He began paying tribute to the Assyrians in just the same way as had Hoshea. And there is also a suggestion that he tried the same trick with the Egyptians, because in verse 19, Rabshakeh, the emissary of the Assyrians, says to the gathered crowds at Jerusalem, speaking now to Hezekiah, "Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are vain words, I have continued, and I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him." The temptation was there for Hezekiah to try the same thing. Call on the Egyptians for support, and see whether they would succeed and help him where they had failed to help his northern neighbors in Israel. At this time, Isaiah prophesied that section that we read in chapter 30. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." Here is a very timely and unequivocal warning against a confederacy with Egypt. And of course, Isaiah could quote the experience of the Israelites in this. That section where he reads about treasures upon asses and laden upon the humps of the camels, the taking down of tribute and monies to Egypt to try and buy the aid of the Pharaoh. "The Egyptians," he says, "shall help in vain and to no purpose." The futility of seeking human aid and man's help rather than divine aid and God's help. It is a case study in that truth which we find written in Psalm 118, amongst so many other places, where we read this, Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The Lord is my strength and my song, and is become my salvation." It is futile, says the psalmist. It is hopeless, said Isaiah, to put trust in man rather than trust in God, to seek to human aid and to earthly, worldly means in preference and in priority over that which comes from God alone. "It will avail you nothing," said Isaiah. "In fact, it will prove disastrous. You'll be depending upon this hopeless support, and it will be like a wall which suddenly collapses, like an earthenware jar which is suddenly dropped and shatters into pieces all in an instant, leaving nothing behind. That is how dangerous a course of action, how foolish a plan it is to trust in man. This doctrine, this principle, is so important, is so fundamental, that the Lord specifically said to Isaiah in verse 8, "Go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever." The Lord had to interject in the course of this revelation to say, "Make sure, Isaiah, that you've got this written down. Carve it into one of these wax or clay tables. Put it into a codex. Put it on papyrus. Make sure there is a record of this message." Do you wonder whether Isaiah did that? Do we wonder whether he obeyed and did what God asked him? My friends, there is the proof. You have it in your hand this morning. Isaiah obeyed the Lord. Isaiah wrote it down, and the Lord kept that promise that it might be for a time to come. Now you see, it would be so easy, would it not, to write off this section of the Bible, as so many write off portions of the Old Testament, and say, well, it was for then. It was for the past. It's out of date now. It has no relevance to today. No, no. God says, write it before them in a table, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come. And not only that, but also, says the Lord, forever and ever. The word of God, you see, is timeless. It always has been, it always will be. The words which God had to give, even though they might seem specific to a particular place and circumstance, nevertheless, they have this breadth of application. God says, make sure it's written down, Isaiah, that it might be of benefit to those in a time to come, that it might be of use in the future. Romans 15, of course, gives the reason behind it all, where Paul says in verse 4 of Romans 15, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Yes, Isaiah was prophesying for Hezekiah's benefit, for the Jews' benefit at Jerusalem. He was also writing in advance of a time to come for us in the here and now. So, of course, the question must immediately be asked by us, well, what is the application? What is the relevance and the purpose of these words to ourselves? What is the lesson for us now? And in particular, in regard to that text verse in verse 21. How are we to apply these words rightly to ourselves? Are we ever guilty of doing what these Jews were doing or thinking of doing? Well, we might think surely not. We're never in the position that Hezekiah was of needing to rescue a nation from military conquest. Under what circumstances would we need to summon up military aid or support of that nature? Well, of course we do not. But there are so many equivalent scenarios, aren't there? So many times when the temptation is to look earthward instead of heavenward. When the temptation or the desire of our hearts is to look to help from the flesh, from man, from friends and family, from those whom we know, long before we ever think of turning our eyes heavenward or calling upon God for aid and for assistance. We think we know best. We think that we can help ourselves. And there are two particular ways, perhaps, in which we do this. And one of them pertains to the way of salvation. The way of salvation. You can preach to a sinner that he is in trouble. You can tell him that there is wrath to come. You can tell him that there is a God to be faced and a judgment to bear. And perhaps he will heed you. Perhaps he will take something of it to heart. But unless it is followed up with correct instruction from Scripture, the earthly mind, the worldly man, the sinner's first concern is, well, what can I do about it. What shall I do for myself to deliver from myself from wrath to come and from the judgments of God? And the first recourse of the earthly mind is to look for earthly aid. What can I do to win salvation? What shall I do to save myself? What shall I do to please God? And the earthly mind will try everything and anything, won't they? They will subject themselves to any number of religious rituals and ordinances. They will seek after the most bizarre of earth's religions if they hold some promise of eternal life or of salvation. They want something to do. They want a confessional to go to. They want to be able to pay some money to someone. They want to be able to receive some ordinance, some sprinkling of water, some form of ceremony to save themselves. They want to be able to say that they have made a choice for God, that they have prayed a particular prayer which has set them right. They want to do good works in order to win the favor of God, but they want to do something themselves and of the flesh. This is what appeals, you see, to the earthly mind. They want to seek human aid. They want to seek help in themselves and in their fellow man. And this desire for self-salvation, we might call it, can become so strong and so predominant that they don't want to hear anything different. They are so determined that they know best and they are going to do it in their own strength, thank you, that they would rather those who say differently would be silent. This is what those Jews were doing. Verse 10 of Isaiah 30, which say to the seers, "See not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Get out of the way and turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." And you know, throughout church history, this is what has gone on. Those who offer some humanistic way of salvation have ever sought to silence the way of truth. Think about the Roman Church, which for centuries has taught salvation by works, which has paraded the Pope and his officers as the ways to receive absolution and to obtain salvation. How they have sought to silence those who say otherwise. Think even of how the established church in this country offers the sprinkling of infants as a way into the church of God and would silence those who teach otherwise. How many false religions have sought to turn people aside out of the path, to stop the mouths of those who teach anything different. How antagonistic do hard-bitten Arminians become to any who speak against their easy believism, their decisions for Jesus, and so on. It is precisely the same thing as Isaiah identified back then. Those who would silence the way of truth, the way of righteousness, God's appointed way of salvation. The arm of strength, says the hymn writer, will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. What is God's way? What is the true route to the salvation of the soul? Here it is in these later verses. Verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." Or he sums it up like this back in verse 7. "Their strength is to sit still." Now this sounds very strange, does it not? Certainly it does to human reason, to human logic. What on earth can it mean? Returning and rest, quietness and confidence, the whole notion of being saved through sitting still. We know what it meant for those Jews in Jerusalem. They hadn't got to seek the help of Pharaoh. They hadn't got to pride themselves on amassing war horses or siege engines or means to conquer the Assyrians. They had got to return unto the Lord, whom they had so sadly forsaken in the days of Hezekiah's predecessor. And they had got to rest in him. They had got to trust to God that he would save them. And as long as they remained there in the city of Jerusalem, as long as they trusted upon him, they would be saved. It wasn't about what they had got to do for themselves. It was what God would do for them. I'm reminded in this connection of a verse in Exodus chapter 14. And you remember the Hebrews had just left Egypt and were at the Red Sea. And the waters were before them, and the wilderness was around them, and Pharaoh and his armies were behind them, and they were in despair, and they said, "What are we going to do? We're all going to die." Is not this the word, they say, Exodus 14:12, that we did tell thee in Egypt, Moses, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord." This is the thing which the earthly mind cannot bear to do. To give up all those props and supports and grand plans and schemes for self-salvation and instead look for the salvation of the Lord. To simply believe, faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the answer. Hymn writer expressed it so well, did he not, in that first hymn. The individual seeking to save themselves. "This is the way I long have sought and mourned because I found it not. My grief and burden long have been because I could not cease from sin." This idea that perhaps we can get salvation if only we could stop sinning, if only we could live a good life. How does he go on? "The more I strove against its power, I sinned and stumbled all the more. As much as we try, the best that we did to try and save ourselves, it was all so futile and hopeless and seemed to make matters worse. Till late I heard my Saviour say, 'Come hither, Saul, I am the way.'" The salvation of the Lord. To turn unto him, to rest in him, to trust him implicitly and absolutely. This is the way to be saved. But secondly, I would like to apply this situation and these words of Isaiah to something which, as believers, we all face. And it is that which is mentioned in verse 20, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. You see, there are times in our Christian lives when we face seemingly impossible foes, dreadfully difficult situations, trials, adversities, distresses, difficult decisions, obstacles in the way. And we're in great distress and almost to the point of despair. And we think, well, what are we going to do in this situation? How are we going to overcome this problem? And there is still a tendency within ourselves, because we're still human, we still have something of the old nature cleaving to us, there is still something in ourselves that says, right, I am going to do something to sort this out. I am going to put this right. Surely God can't want this for me. I am going to do something about it. I am going to be proactive, and I am going to make things better. Escape from this impossible situation. Find a way out of these present hardships. And we look for human aid. We look for earthly means of being relieved of our difficulties. Perhaps some difficult aspect of doctrine is up for argument and it puts us in conflict with other Christians, puts it in conflict with other members of our families even. And we think, well, what can possibly be a way out of this? What are we possibly going to do? Yes, we want to defend the truth, but we find it so difficult to be having controversy and difficulty at home or in the church. And the earthly mind thinks, well, we'll do something to try and put it right. We'll make peace with our families. We'll tell our fellow Christians that we'll agree to disagree, and we'll just not talk about it anymore. We'll write these matters off as a secondary issue. And then we can have peace again. A human way of getting out of the problem. Perhaps we face opposition or persecution from friends, from colleagues, from unbelieving family members. And they ridicule us for our faith, for our way of life. And we think, what's the way out here? Well, maybe we'll be a little less definitive in what we stand for. Let's go a little bit soft focus in our Christian religion, and then people won't mind anymore, and we'll have a much easier road of it. Oh dear. Here we are, looking for wrong ways out. Here we are, looking to the Egyptians for help in our besieged condition, and it is altogether the wrong way. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Their strength is to sit still. To sit still. We think it's the easy option. We think it's an apathetic way out, an idle way out. My friends, can you imagine trying to sit still in a besieged city? Can you imagine trying to sit still while the battering rams are at the gates and the catapults are hurling brands over the walls and the archers are firing upon you? It's not very easy to sit still then. It's not very easy to trust then. It's not very easy to depend upon God then. But this is what we're called upon to do. To rest upon him, to rely upon him, to trust entirely upon him in our difficulties, in our adversities. And it can be so difficult, can't it? It can be the most painful course to take, to have to bear it, to have to put up with it, to have to suffer under it. And we think, well, what on earth is the Lord doing? Why is he making us suffer these things? Why is he putting us out in this way? Why is he asking us to stay still in a besieged city with all this ammunition being poured in upon us? Verse 18 has the answer. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. My friends, if we find ourselves in such circumstances as these, let us be assured of this. God is not being slack. God is not being slothful in coming to our aid. God is waiting on purpose. God is putting us to this trial, to this experience, for a reason. He is waiting in order that he might be even more gracious. Now, my friends, think, if you will, of that siege of Jerusalem. We read how Sennacherib and his armies surrounded Hezekiah, and we know what difficulties and hardships they began to face in that city. And the siege went on for several months before God miraculously reversed it. But if the Lord had delivered them from that siege after one or two days, it would have been far less a miracle, far less amazing. Hezekiah and his fellow citizens would have had far less to praise about had that siege been reversed in but a few days. But because the Lord let it go on, before he brought them to an end, because he brought them to an end of themselves, because he brought them to a point where human help and strength would avail nothing, and then delivered them, his grace did the much more abound. The miracle was the more emphasized. And this is so often how God deals with us. He waits. He puts us to the test for a season. He draws out that season in order that he might be even more gracious, in order that he might be exalted, says that verse 18. That he will be exalted in the showing of that mercy, in the working of that miracle. And then as verse 18 ends, blessed are all they that wait for him. The Lord is waiting. It behoves us as his believing people to wait for him. And not to rush ahead, and not to force the situation by our own strength or means, not to try and wriggle out of this present trial or affliction before the time. But if the Lord is waiting to deliver, then we are to wait as well. And how difficult that can be, to wait in the midst of a siege, to wait with the Red Sea before us and oncoming armies behind. But that is what he commands us to do. And in the midst of it all, he gives us this wonderful encouragement and this great help. You know, perhaps, I don't know your personal situations, but perhaps you're experiencing something like this right at the moment. Perhaps you're knowing something of difficulty or adversity, whether personally or physically or mentally or in your current situation. And maybe these words from Isaiah strike a raw nerve. Perhaps you find them almost offensive, and you're wishing I wouldn't say it. Perhaps you're like those who said to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not these things, but speak something smoother, something more pleasant. We're inclined to say this, aren't we, when God's word opposes us, when the truth goes against the grain and counters what we would like to have done, what we would like to happen. And you know, the Lord could take us at his word, at that word, couldn't he? The Lord could take away from us his truth and those who speak it. He could cause that voice to fall silent. But he's not like that. He doesn't act like that. Verse 20, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eye shall hear thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear the word. God will make sure of this, that even though we are in the middle of besieged Jerusalem, we have an Isaiah to bring a prophecy. That even though we are in the midst of some hardship or difficulty or trial, we still have his word, we still have it to read, we still have it to hear. And so even though we are in the midst of the hottest battle and the hardest conflict and the most difficult trial, we can still receive his word. Oh, doesn't that sweeten the whole experience? Doesn't that change the whole thing? To have an Isaiah there in the siege, to have the word of God with us at the time of greatest need. Such that even though we are walking through the midst of the hottest battlefield, even though we are in the valley of the shadow of death, our ears might hear a word behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Oh, my friends, when the Lord causes the path of our Christian pilgrimage to come through such scenes as these, to cross such arduous landscapes as these, and we think, what is going on? What is going wrong? What is the Lord doing? He sees to it that his word should come to us with this assurance, with this comfort, with this encouragement. This is the way. This is the way. There is no mistake. There is no fault on the part of God. He has not led you astray. He has not sent you down a course which is too hard for you to bear, a hill that is too high to climb, a valley that is too dark to see in. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left. For the people, and I end with this glorious promise of verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Here they were, thinking that they would be overthrown, thinking they would be defeated, thinking that they would go the same way as their northern neighbors. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. Oh, my friends, this God is the same God still today. This God is our God today. Might we be helped to rest upon him. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 738. 738, verse 3 says, lead us, O Father, in the paths of right. Blindly we stumble when we walk alone, involved in shadows of a darkening night. Only with thee we journey safely on. The hymn 738. So, Lord God, we pray that thou wilt apply thy word to our heart and cause us to learn thy truth. And grant, Lord, that whatever situation thy will might bring us into, yet we might hear that voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us now and through all our journey here below. Amen.
Amen.